But let me read the last half of that last verse of chapter 7. It says, "And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." That almost seems like a throwaway comment. But I learned long ago that the Holy Spirit never wastes words. And so these two words, the seventh month, we're going to see those two words at least two more times, maybe three more times. I may have forgotten. Because the seventh month, if you remember your Hebrew history, is very important on the calendar. In fact, we're going to eventually learn about one important event that they're going to rediscover. But there are actually four significant events that occur on the Hebrew calendar in the seventh month. So it is actually significant. When Todd began his message last week, he made the point that the city has basically been reconstituted. So we now have a wall. The city is beginning to function as a city again. There is stability and order that is being returned. But then Todd made the point that now it's time to rebuild the people who inhabit that city. And this is where that construction goes to a new level, to a different place. So they rebuilt the wall. But now let me read on and let's see the setting that is revealed here. In chapter 8, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man," I find that an interesting phrase, "into the square before the water gate." And if you remember that basic little drawing that we were floating around weeks ago, the water gate is basically on the east southeast side of the old city of Jerusalem, basically right up the ledge from the Kidron Valley. "And they told Ezra the scribe," they told Ezra the scribe, "to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. So the setting is now described for us. They gather as one man, as one people. I like that phrase. It's there's a coming together, a unity. And I highlight that. It says they told Ezra. It doesn't say Nehemiah told Ezra. It doesn't say the priest told Ezra. It doesn't say the elders or the nobles told Ezra. It's this one people, this one gathering, this coming together, this union in this assembly. They say, "Ezra, bring the book. Bring out the scrolls." They obviously have heard some things about the word of the Lord, but they're like, "Bring it out." And just to give you a little bit of Hebrew history here, Ezra, if you read the book of Ezra, which is immediately prior to this in your Bible, it looks like, as the way Scripture lays it out, that about 13 years prior to this, Ezra had led a wave of returnees to come from the various places in the Persian Empire and return to Judah. So even though he hasn't been mentioned in the record of Nehemiah up until this point, he's been there for 13 years. So we don't know what role he has played elsewhere and what's been taking place, but now he reemerges for us. And we are told that he was a priest. And if you actually read the record in the book of Ezra, his lineage is actually traced back to Aaron himself. So he was actually qualified to be a priest. There are references in Nehemiah, and there's actually another reference still to come, in which people had been instituted as priests. Maybe they were willing. Maybe they had a good and kind heart. But they actually could not trace their lineage to Aaron, and they were not qualified. And actually, Nehemiah had them removed. But Ezra was, in fact, a priest, authenticated, a direct descendant of Aaron, a Levite. He is also called a scribe here. That's how people more commonly think of Ezra, as a scribe, meaning he was responsible for handling the scripture, caretaking, preserving the scripture, and passing it on to the next generation. And in S, we are an assembly full of scribes here now. We have the responsibility to care for the Word of God, to instruct one another in it, and be sure we pass it on to the next generation. That is the role of a scribe. So let's go on and continue in verse 2. Both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So this assembly became an attentive audience. And I like how it's men, women, families. The word of God is for everyone together. Now we know that there can be times and places in making disciples where we can sort of segment ourselves to try to focus on certain critical growth needs that brothers and sisters have. But we have to be careful. And one thing that numerically larger churches are tempted to do is to segment the body. While the assembly is meeting, you will at that same time have one group of a certain age off doing something else and another group of a certain age off doing something else. It's not biblical. I'll just say it out. It's not. The word is for everyone, and everyone who could understand, everyone who had ears to hear, was together in this. So I take it to mean, except perhaps for the smallest of the little ones, even children, teenagers, some of these about to be young men and women, they were there to listen to the word of God. And the reading of Scripture is vital. The public reading of Scripture is vital. Now, why is that? Because I can speak error. David and I were talking about this. We didn't note each other before we came to life in Christ. But I was once a prolific liar. Very skilled at it. Wasn't hidden from the Lord, but from people, I was really good at it. I still have the capacity to lie. Thank God I'm not as good at it anymore because it hurts. I'm out of practice, and to do it really stings and stabs and hurts. But I can lie. I can speak error, but not the book. That's why the reading of Scripture is so important, because we are reading the words of God to us today. And so the people gather. And it's an important point to make right now. You cannot grow in your faith or in Christ-likeness apart from the Word of God. That is not possible. You may meet churchy people who are nice and amiable and respectable, have a good reputation. None of that necessarily reflects godliness. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who know and love the Lord, who walk with the Lord, people who deny themselves, people who are people of prayer, people who are people of faith and great expectation in the Lord, right? It doesn't come apart from the Word of God. You don't just stumble into God-likeness or into Christ-likeness. So it's important to understand this. So they spoke, they read the word of the Lord, and then we're going to see here that submission to its authority is essential. And that's how we grow. That's how they experience what is called a revival here. An appetite for Scripture is an indicator of our health. If you remember, Peter himself wrote, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." Right, we have some moms here with young kids, and you know, when your kids are eating, life's great, yeah. But if your little one all of a sudden is not eating, you know, something is wrong, and you're probably going to be in the doctor's office fairly quickly. It's an indicator something is wrong. And I'm going to make this statement, and I'm not going to back down from it whatsoever. If you have no appetite for the Word of God, one of two things is true about you. You are sick, or you are dead. There is no other option. But healthy, healthy followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have an appetite for the Word of God. Feast upon the Word of God regularly. So keep that in mind. Remember the context here. As we've laid this study out, they had the people of Israel had experienced decades of deportation. They were a scattered people. They had no temple. They had no altar. They had no constituted priesthood. There were no festivals. There were no sacrifices. And while much of that had been restored, as we're seeing in the record here of Nehemiah, many of these people, as they had returned from places in the Persian Empire, had never heard the word of the Lord. Sort of sounds like the condition of the church in 2024 in America. Seems like. So keep that in mind here. They've heard things about the word of the Lord, but they're not familiar with what God actually gave to his people. You know, we're so blessed to have these books, to have this book. It's to my shame that at my age in the Lord, I now have many copies of this book in various translations. But I'm blessed to have God's record to mankind in a language that I know and understand. There remain hundreds of people groups in the world who do not have this blessing and this privilege. There are hundreds of people groups in the world that do not even yet have a written language into which Scripture can be translated. We are a blessed people. Amen? Amen. We are greatly blessed. And I think about the price that was paid by people to provide this blessing to us. Just 2 weeks ago, Miss Mason, he's not here today. I believe he's traveling with family. But he and I, the exact same week, he had been reading about Wycliffe. And I had been reading about Tyndale. They lived about 100 to 150 years apart. They devoted themselves to translating Scripture into the language of their people so that their people could understand the word of the Lord. They were devoted to it. They paid a heavy price for it. Tyndale was hated by everyone. He was hated by the King of England because he would not consent to one of his many divorces. He was hated by the Church of England. He was hated by the Catholic Church. Everyone hated him. And he was strangled to death for his faith and for his life's work. It would benefit you to read about the life of William Tyndale. His dying words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." That was his dying prayer. A man that hated him and chased him out of his own country. And so they paid a price that we can have this record today in our own language. They devoted themselves to preserving the Word of God. I mean, think of the condition of the people at that time and their relationship to the church. The only available Scripture was in a language that no one knew. No one could read, no one could speak, and so the people were depending on a compromised and worldly clergy to read and interpret out of Latin for them. That's why there was this thing called the Dark Ages. I don't think Western civilization is even a course anymore. It's sort of anathema to even speak of Western civilization now, like it's actually a thing. But it actually was a thing. And there was this period of centuries called the Dark Ages. Why were they the Dark Ages? Because the Word of God, the light, was hidden and obscured from the people. And I just want to say here, on the basis of the revival that breaks out here in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's never been a revival. There's never been a reformation without the Word of God being central to it. So I just referenced the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages ended because one wayward priest immersed himself in what we call the letter to the Roman church, and he did not come out of it until he was born again. God ended centuries of darkness by birthing a wayward priest into the faith. We know him as Martin Luther, and we know what he did with that new faith that he had been given. And so the Word of God is central to movements of God. Let me read on, verse 4 and following. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood six men whose names I cannot pronounce on his right hand, and seven men on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So here you have the scene. And the Word of God is read. And by the way, when the Word of God is read, the presence of God breaks out. And that's what's happening here. And there was worship. And there was adoration and praise. Amen choruses begin to break out among the people. And amen is simply a statement, so being, we agree. Yes, it's true. If you ever give a hearty amen, you're basically saying God is true and every one of us are liars. That's what an amen truly is. And so it's happening here. But we see that they were vocal and there were varying postures of worship. And I just want to encourage you, beloved, be free in your worship. Be you in the Lord. Resist pressure to conform outwardly. It may be that between you and the Lord, it is time to be still and quiet, you and the Lord. Regardless of what anyone else is doing, you be still before the Lord. It may be time for you to be boisterous and celebratory and outgoing and vocal. You be you no matter what someone else, no matter what their posture is. You need to have this freedom in the Lord. And I love how all of this just breaks out here in the presence of God. Resist the pressure to conform outwardly. That's not worship. It's not worship. And you know, this kind of congregational response has happened often through the years. I love to read about church history. I love to read about revivals. I love to read the stories of pastors and missionaries in the past. I actually do far more of that kind of reading than I do of theology now. You may be horrified to hear a pastor here say that. I no longer read books of theology anymore. I'll just put it out there. I don't. I read the book. And I love to read about the lives of what God did in people in the past. Here's something for you. And it's public domain. You can download it off the internet. You will be blessed if you go read the autobiography of John G. Payton. That's just a sample. But I love to read the lives of people like John Wesley. You know that John Wesley actually came to the coast of Georgia. He ministered on the coast of Georgia. There's a church on St. Simon's dedicated in his honor and his memory. And this is before he had a truly born-again experience. But after that, he was a remarkably different man. And when he preached, there was an unusual breakout of the Holy Spirit among the people. George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, some of you may have heard of him. He's probably the greatest theologian in the history of continental America. Everything we know about him is that he was a monotone man. He had poor eyesight. He would hold the lantern up. He would hold his manuscript. He would simply read the manuscript. And when the Holy Spirit broke out in his congregation in the 1700s, I mean, people just began to cry out to God. And all he's doing is reading a manuscript. But what's happening? It's the word of the Lord is breaking out. I mean, I read about the lives of others. For example, Charles Finney. He was a controversial figure. It's amazing. I'll tell you this. Consequential Christians are always controversial. in their time and in our time looking back. We really ought to get over ourselves judging people that lived 200 years ago from the prism of our day. Amen? Let's wake up, people. If you are going to be a consequential Christian, you will be controversial in your time. Charles Finney was a controversial man. There are others. Robert Murray McShane. I think he's the most remarkable man God used in the 1800s. People talk about Spurgeon. McShane. This man expended himself for the cause of Christ, and he was dead before he was 30 years of age. He would spend hours in the presence of the Lord, and he would come into the gathering of the church, and before he even spoke a word, people would begin to break down and to cry, to weep, to call out to the Lord. Why? Because they knew that man had just come from the presence of the Lord, and he was going to speak the word of the Lord to them. There are others. D.L. Moody. Just this past week, I was reading the story of D.L. Moody. He was a fine, upstanding, young, converted Christian, but that he himself spoke about in the 1870s, of all places. He was on Wall Street in New York City when he had a filling of the Holy Spirit like nothing he had ever experienced in his life. And from there, he went on to preach the Word of God to millions of people in the 1800s. From 1874 till his death in 1899. He had none of our advantages of travel and logistics. And yet God used him to speak to millions of people. This guy finished the fifth grade. That is it. Everybody around him regarded him as semi-illiterate. Probably the most greatly used evangelist and pastor of that entire century. Why? Because the word of the Lord filled him. And there are others. And so Ezra read the word of the Lord. I love how the scripture says here that he blessed the Lord, the great God. What does that mean? That means that he spoke highly of the Lord. He spoke of the Lord in a complimentary way, boisterous way, boasting in the Lord. So he speaks of the Lord in this way, and praise is breaking out among the people. Let's go on to verse 7. Also, 13 men, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. I love this. So you have trusted men. They were appointed as section leaders or group leaders to help the people understand the reading, to explain, to clarify, to give context. In some cases, they may have been doing a little bit of interpretation. You have people that have come out of the Persian Empire who have grown up speaking another language. They may not have even been able to understand the reading of the Hebrew scroll. And so I love this. And it's a reminder to me that nothing will change your heart and your life more than reading, more than teaching, more than heeding, more than meditating on the word of the Lord. I can still remember 1989, 1990. I'd been a Christian for a few years, and I was playing the game, dressing nicely, putting a big check into the plate when it passed by. That's the way it used to be done in church then, right? Put the check in, you know, listen attentively as Dr. So-and-so gives the lecture. And almost every church back then had a doctor, so-and-so, as a pastor. I don't really call them sermons. They were lectures. And I remember over and over becoming more disgruntled and disturbed. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with this? I'm doing what everyone else is doing. And you know what was wrong with me? I wasn't reading the Word of God for myself. And in the early 90s, I did this ridiculous thing. I took the old Bible I had at the time. I opened it at the very first page, and I started reading. And it was an incredible struggle. And I had no books. And I had no internet. It's amazing that people can be edified in the ways of the Lord without an internet. And without a single book. If you read the book, if you fight, if you struggle, if you're going through Leviticus and you're like, wow. And Numbers and 2 Chronicles. And my head almost blew up when I went through Ezekiel. I'm like, have the decade of acid Has acid returned? Because that's what Ezekiel felt like. It's like I was tripping on something. And yet I fought my way through it. I fought and I fought. And when I got to the end of it, after a year, I was never the same again. Did I understand even most of what I read? Absolutely not. But I was never the same person. Because you know what I did? I turned around and opened the book by the first page and I started reading again. And I did it again. And I did it again. And after about three or four times, it was like a guy who was in the nuclear industry was like, the Lord said, "You're done with that. I've got other plans for you." Just because he urged me to read the book, I was a disgruntled pew sitter who did the amazing thing. I read the book for myself. As we often talk about, brother, it was time for me to take responsibility for my own discipleship. And it will happen to you as well. Read the book. Read the book for yourself. Our faith is a heart and head matter. And we can have our doctrines sorted and polished. And we can be sound and respectable. And yet we can be as cold as ice. God protect us from that. You know, I think about the church of Ephesus in the Bible. It is the only church that we have a multi-generational glimpse into its history. From its founding to years later when Paul wrote to it, to at the end of the Bible when the Lord issued it a letter and a warning. And the Lord said, "You have all these things going for you. It's all commendable and respectable, but one thing I have against you, you have left your first love. Repent, or else I will put out your lampstand and move on from you." Now, I have actually been to Ephesus, and there's not a hint of Christianity within hundreds of miles of there. I take it to mean that they never repented, and the Lord put an end to them. Right? So we can have polished doctrine, and yet we can still be cold as ice. Because our faith is not just a head matter, it's also a heart matter. And the method that is described here is work. You know, if we want to edify people, if we want to help people to grow in their faith, this is hard work. And it does involve a lifetime of preparation. Oh, sure, on any given occasion, we can prepare for a Bible study, right? And we can help guide a group through a study. That is not edifying people. That is that one moment in time. If you want to help build people up, it will demand of you a lifetime of preparation. It will demand of you and me that we deny ourselves of certain things. And yes, it will even demand that we say goodbye to some personal ambitions. And I know that is really not well taken to say that kind of thing today. But it's true. Some personal ambitions have to be dismissed. And we have to think soberly and deeply about every issue of our time. It doesn't mean that we're humorless, but it does mean that we can't get away without having thought through the issues of our time. And what does God say about these issues? Verse 9, I'm going to move through quickly now to the end of this chapter. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. Remember, this is new to some of these people. And then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready." It sounds like a celebration is breaking out. "For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved." Why were they grieved? Because the law exposed them to their own sin. And we ought to genuinely be sad about our own sin. And so he's like, do not be grieved. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." I think you've heard that verse before, haven't you? So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And look at the response. All the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So this is the response and the attitude of the people. The word of God had exposed them and it had convicted them. Do you remember that little phrase that James wrote? He's like, he talked about the fact that there are hearers of the word of God and then there are doers. And what did he say about hearers and doers? They both look into a mirror. But the difference is what happens. The hearer looks into the mirror and forgets what he sees and goes on living life his way. The doer of the word of the Lord looks into the mirror, sees him or herself for who he or she really is, sees the Lord for who he really is, and then sets about doing the will of the Lord. One of my daily routines has been for a long time, and the older I get, it's more unsightly. So wake up in the morning, and most of my nights are usually kind of rough, and you know, the hair is every direction, my face is actually distorted, because usually I have slept in a certain way, and I may have a fist that's literally, I can see the fist or the hand in my face, and so I go and I look in the mirror, and I'm like, wow. But every morning I try to remind myself of what James said. Remember who you are. Remember who the Lord is. I did this morning. Do God's will today. Tomorrow's gone, and all I can do is repent of it if I need to. I'm not promised tomorrow. That is not gifted to me either. Do the will of God today. And so the scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword. It will cut you. The Bible will cut you whether you believe it or not. Listen, I've been regular in churches now for 37 years. And I have seen people exposed to the word of the Lord. And some people have become broken and they have come into the faith. And I have seen people who remain in unbelief and they leave. And it still happens. Why did they leave? Because the word of God cut them. And they refuse to stay around it. So they choose and they prefer unbelief. But whether you believe scripture or not, it will cut you. And so it did to these people. And look what happens though. They're experiencing fellowship with the Lord. And that fellowship produced joy, right? Sin diminishes our joy. How did David pray? Lord, restore to me the what of my salvation? The joy of my salvation. So sin diminishes the joy. And there was this great emotional outburst. There are tears of sorrow. There are tears of joy. And I've been preparing this for 3 weeks now, and I've been on this theme constantly, that the gathering of God's people, our gathering, should be a blessing. And we should be multiplying joy among us. And if we're not blessing one another, and if we're not encouraging people in joy, the joy of the Lord, then we're missing the mark of what God would have us to be. Let me keep going. Verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So what we have here is that the next day, it seems like life has to go on for a lot of people, but it's like the heads of the households come together and it's like, Ezra, bring out the scrolls again and keep reading. And so they had the scrolls read to them the previous day, but now they start digging into it. And it appears on this occasion that they were reading what we call Leviticus. And in Leviticus, they find a reference to Sukkot. That's what you see on a modern calendar now. It's booths, Feast of Tabernacles. It was a seven-day celebration. And so the people, they just continue to listen to the word of the Lord. And they read about this joy feast. And by the way, if you read the record in Leviticus, you'll find this was not a feast of sacrifices. This was a feast of harvest. It was a feast of fruit offerings. It was 7 days of celebration, followed then by an eighth day known as a solemn or sacred assembly. And if you remember the record, the Feast of Tabernacles was set aside by God so they would remember how he provided for them when they were in the desert of Sinai. Remember, Passover is about acknowledging how he redeemed them from slavery in mighty power. But then Tabernacles was supposed to celebrate God. He provided for them, right? He sheltered them in a desert that was brutal. He provided food for them where there was no food. He provided water where there was no water. The record of Scripture even says that in 40 years, their sandals never even wore out. I mean, mine wear out quickly. 40 years, he provided for them. And so they were to celebrate. And they were to remember God's provisions for them. Let's move on, Katie, verse 15. And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. And get this. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great rejoicing. Now, what does that last phrase mean? They had not celebrated God in this way for 1,000 years. Had they observed the Feast of Booths? Yes. There's even a reference to it in Ezra when Zerubbabel first came back into the land to build the temple. But think of this. For 1,000 years, they went through the art of the matter. They went through the performance of it, but without the heart and without the joy. And so there's just this outbreak that takes place. Like, and this is the last verse. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So daily, it just continues. They go above and beyond. I mean, the zeal of the Lord led to this. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. You know, obedience brings blessing and gladness. Disobedience brings confusion and sadness. And so, dear church, my encouragement to you today is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Otherwise, we will be a shallow and unstable people, vulnerable to whatever the latest fad is. And by the way, I'm not encouraging you to go get it, but Woke Preacher TV is my favorite account. It literally exists. All the stupid things that people preach today is put on display. It's intended to ridicule them, which they deserve every bit of ridicule that can be heaped upon them. But if we do not immerse ourselves in the word of Christ, we become vulnerable to the charlatans and the con men of our generation. And so the summary of this chapter is simply this: God's truth led to conviction, and conviction led to cleansing, and cleansing led to celebration. This is the way. That's a quaint phrase. Somebody should do something with that. Summary points, and I'm done. The church is the body of Christ. It is not my church. It is not your church. It is not our church. We belong to him. He paid for us, and he demands all of us to submit to his authority. He has described the purpose, function, and ministry of the church, and he really does not need our opinion about what we think church should be. Again, you and I cannot grow in our faith apart from the word of the Lord. Second thing, obedience is practiced and it is learned. When you hear from God, obey promptly. I think a couple of weeks ago, Laban quoted James when he said, you know, to him who knows to do good but does not do it, to him it is sin. So when you hear from the Lord and you do not obey, it's not just that that act is sin. There's a void that's left within your spirit. And you know what will fill that void? Long, persistent patterns of disobedience. That's an awful place to be. Obedience is practiced and learned. And lastly, we have a simple church here. I've come to appreciate simple church. God mercifully spared me out of some models that were not simple. And there are many things the church is not good at. There are things we shouldn't even try to do or to be. But one thing we must do and practice and excel is this. Read the word. Explain the word to one another. Explain the text. Explain the context. And most of all, then exhort one another to live in its truth. Now, I know that doesn't make for a popular kind of church in the climate and the culture that we live in. But this is a pattern that goes back now for thousands of years. We cannot grow in our faith apart from the word of the Lord.